Good morning. Let's open this morning's service with hymn number 37 in your hardback hymnal. Number 37, How Great Thou Art. Let's all stand together. Number 37. All four verses.
Great thou art, how great morning. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, the first hour this morning. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 3. Let's pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glimpses of your greatness and your glory that you have revealed to our hearts. Lord, forgive us for not being able to express how great thou art as we ought. Lord, we long for that day when we will be able to worship you without all the hindrances of this world and our flesh and sin. And this corruptible is made incorruptible. And Lord, when we're able to shout with the angelic hosts, truly, truly, how great thou art. We ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to enable us now to see a little more of your glory, to understand a little more of your grace, to have a little more of thy dear Son, who himself is our life. Reveal himself to our hearts and enable us to worship you. Thank you for his accomplished work of redemption. Thank you, Father, that we have one who stands in our stead, one who has taken on himself the full responsibility of our salvation. And he has been successful. Lord, lift him up and draw us to him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like for us to look at the first 11 verses in Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to notice the conclusion of the 11th verse. Christ is all and in all. What a simple, glorious declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I feel sure that there will be some more messages just concerning that one point. But this morning, I'd like for us in this first hour to look at the first 11 verses of this chapter as a whole. And I would remind you that when this letter was written by the Apostle Paul, when it was penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the entire letter was a message in itself. And so when we look at God's word, we often take small portions of it and try to understand them in the context of the entire Bible. But this letter would have been read in its entirety to the church at Colossae. And we see in chapter 4, look, turn over just a page to chapter 4 and look at verse 16. This was Paul's final encouragement to the church. He said, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church at Laodicea." So this letter would have been circulated as a sermon. And it would have been read in its entirety. Now, I make that point in order to say that if we just begin at chapter 3 without any consideration of the first two chapters, and we are tempted to try to apply these admonitions in practice without the consideration of all that's gone before, we will find ourselves under the law. We will find ourselves trying to put into practice something that it is impossible for the flesh to do. So as we consider this text in light of Christ being all, let us remember that Christ is all and in all in everything that the Lord is telling us. Notice that the verse begins in verse 1. This chapter begins in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. You see, this is just for believers. You have to be in Christ. And all that went before, circumcised with a circumcision that's not made with hands, and having made peace with God through his blood, and he being the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you being complete in him. So in order for us to have any real understanding of what now is going to be said, we have to be found in him. We have to be looking to him for everything. Because what God requires, God must provide. God must provide. And these things are only provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is our redemption, who himself is our wisdom, who himself is our righteousness, and who himself is our sanctification before God. Notice that I want to call your attention to some verbs in this text. Verse 1, if you've been risen with Christ, seek. You see, there's no way to seek those things which are above unless we have spiritual eyes. We come into this world spiritually blind. We come into this world like blind Bartimaeus. We come into this world like the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. We are spiritually blind. We cannot seek those things which are above except we be risen with Christ. And the only way to be risen with Christ is to be crucified with Christ. And the only way to be crucified with Christ is to be put in Christ from the foundation of the world. So Christ, who is our life, when Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness, he lived it on behalf of his people. And we look to his life for our righteousness. When he laid his life down for the sheep on Calvary's cross, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. We were in him, and God's justice was satisfied for our sin through the shedding of his blood. And if we were crucified with him and then we lived with him, then we shall also be risen with him. And if we've risen with him, then we shall also walk with him. You see, the fear is that we, apart from God's grace, would be like a man who told me one time, he said, you know, the first 11 chapters of Romans are just sort of preliminary. The real meat of the book of Romans begins in chapter 12. And you don't know who I'm talking about. I'm not going to tell you, but I can tell you that this man stood before a congregation of people and said, Greg's preaching was making even me doubt my salvation. Implying that you all know if anybody here is saved, I'm saved. So you see the self-righteousness in all of that. But he thought that, you know, the first 11 chapters, which is the foundation of the declaration of the gospel of God's free grace and the finished work of Christ. And then in chapter 12, it says, you know, therefore, and there begins, and Paul's letters were always that way. So the first two chapters of Colossians are not preliminary. They are essential. They're not just something, okay, well, we got that out of the way. Now let's get on to the real meat of the thing on how we live. That's just the opposite of how we ought to see this. If you be risen with Christ, then you'll have the spiritual eyes to seek those things which are above. Notice verse 2, set your affections on things above. Now that word affections means thoughts. Set your thoughts. Not on things of the earth. Don't think like an earthling person, a natural man. You have the mind of Christ. And we've been given the truth in Christ. And so the Lord is admonishing us to... And these verbs are in the present tense, which just simply means that he's not saying, you know, go home and think about this and do this sometime later on. Or, you know, you've done this in the... No, do it now. Now. Seek and set now. And they're also in the active voice, which is the opposite of the passive voice. In other words, it's not something that's done to you. It's something you do. You seek those things. And it's an imperative, which means that it's a command. So God is commanding us, those who are risen in Christ. We're not looking to what we're doing in these verses as in any way for the hope of our acceptance before God. All of our acceptance before God is found in Christ. And yet, if we be in Christ, if we died in Christ, if we've been risen with Christ, then we walk in Christ and we look after Christ. We live in Christ. We live on Christ. We live to Christ. We live for Christ. Christ, as I said, and we're quoting from this text, who is our life. You know, most people who have some understanding of the Bible, or some knowledge of the Bible, I should say, go through life trying to make Jesus the most important thing in their life. And they end up living a miserable life, because they're torn between making Jesus the priority of their life versus all the other things that scream for their attention in the world. And they're always conflicted. Most people have just enough religion to be miserable. Christ can't be the first priority in your life. You're a believer. Christ is your life. He is your life. Outside of him, you have no life. We're not saying, you know, make Jesus the first and most important thing in your life. Without Christ, you have no life. And in Christ, we have life. Light has come into the world. The light is the life of men. Here we are. In light of who Christ is, in light of who you are in him, in light of all that he has accomplished in our salvation, in light of the fact that you are saved completely by God's free and sovereign grace, as ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So walk ye in him. Only by God's grace can we seek him. If ye then, look at the text, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Psalm 9 verse 10 says, thou hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Thou hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And we're seeking the blesser, not the blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the blessing. He is the blessing. That's what he said to Abraham. I am thy shield, thy protection. I am thine exceeding great reward. How many times we find ourselves seeking the hand of God rather than the face of God? We all do it. We go through this world and we have a need and we're looking for a handout. The blessings that meet our need come with the blesser. They come with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him. Seek me with all of your heart and you'll find me. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be. This is the promise of God. And only a believer can do these things. Left to ourselves, we are unable to seek God. No man seeketh after God at any time. Listen to Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were anyone in the world that would seek God. Now, God is looking down from heaven, and he's peering into the hearts of every man to see if there's any man that would seek after him. And here's his conclusion. They have all gone astray. They are altogether filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So that's what we are by nature. Of course, this is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 when he describes our sinful state. Oh, Lord, if I'm going to seek you, you're going to have to enable me to seek you. You're going to have to cause me to seek you. You're going to have to give me eyes to seek you. You're going to have to put in my heart a desire to seek you. If you don't do that, I won't seek ye. I'll seek everything else in the world, but I won't seek you. Psalm 27, verse 8. Here's the voice of faith. Here's the voice of faith. When thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. God says, seek me. My heart says, Lord, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want to seek you. I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to know the fellowship of your suffering. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I've not yet apprehended that which has apprehended me. But this one thing I do, one thing, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the prize for the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, enable us to seek you. Seek you. What did the Lord say to Martha about Mary sitting at the Lord's feet? Mary has chosen that one thing needful. One thing needful. There's one thing you need. There's one thing I need. That's Christ. Must have him. And only he can give us a desire for him. And if you're saying right now, yes, Lord, you have put it in my heart to seek thee, to know thee, that's the evidence of faith and grace that God gives. We're seeking the blesser. And with the blesser comes the blessing. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the prophet Elisha was in a little town called Dothan, and The king of Syria was raging war against Israel's king, and every time that the king of Syria would make plans to attack Israel, God would give to Elijah the understanding of those plans, and Elijah would communicate it to the king so they were prepared to defend themselves against the Syrians. And the king of Syria thought that there was a spy among his ranks. And someone, when he got his counselors together, someone finally said to him, I said, oh no, king, there's a prophet down in Dothan. His name is Elisha. He's telling the king of Israel everything that you're planning. He goes on to say, he knows what you say in your bedchamber. He knows the secrets of your heart and your plans, and he's communicating all that. And so they go again. Syria sends the army down to take care of Elisha, get rid of him, and surrounds Dothan with an army of the Syrians. And Elisha's prophet comes out of the, I can see this little house, you know, out in the middle of the wilderness. And the prophet, the servant of the prophet comes in and says, what shall we do? They've surrounded us. They're gonna destroy us. And the prophet says to his servant, he says, don't worry about it. They that are with us are greater than they that are with them. And you can just see the young man thinking, the old man's lost it. You know, how can he say such a, he hasn't seen what I saw. He hadn't seen what I saw. Now here's the point of the story. What did Elisha say? Lord, open his eyes that he might see. Open his eyes that he might see. And the young man went back out, and there were flaming chariots, a host of heaven, surrounding the army of Syria, blinded their eyes, and Elisha ends up taking the whole army down to the king of Israel and delivers them to the king of Israel. Open their eyes that they might see. He left to ourselves, all we can see is the natural world. That's all we can see. All we can see are the works of the flesh. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And that's all the natural man can see. But they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. For the flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that giveth life. So that's what the Lord's saying to us here. He's saying, don't look to fleshly outward evidences. Seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I love that word set is a participle, which just simply means that you can add ing to it. Okay, so really what the Lord is saying is setting your thoughts on things above. Continue to set your thoughts. Our computer at home got a virus in it or something some time ago. Every time we would turn it on, I mean, every time we would go to use it, we would have to reboot it and turn the whole thing off and turn it back on, and it would work for one time, and then the next time we'd have to do the same thing. We're constantly rebooting this computer. Finally got it fixed, but I thought about that. Setting your thoughts. How many times do we have to reboot our thoughts? Why? Because we have a virus in us. It's called sin. And the screen of that computer was just gobbledygook. I mean, it was just so confusing you couldn't read anything on it. Is that not the way what sin does to us? And the Lord says, setting your affections on things above. Every time we have to keep going back, don't we? Keep going back. We're constantly being drawn away to the things of this world, all the troubles and responsibilities and trials and lust and things of this world are taking us away from Christ. And we're always in need of resetting. This word, look at our text again. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now that word is in the perfect tense, and the perfect tense means an action completed, never to be repeated. That's the perfect tense. So when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into glory, he took his rightful place. The Father said to him, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ has been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high for over 2,000 years, and nothing has ever threatened his seat. And so now the Lord's telling us, look, with those eyes of faith that the Lord gave you in your new birth, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth. You see, the things that are above are only found in Christ. What do we need from Christ? Well, we need Christ. What comes with him? Christ, who is your life. Let's read this whole text together. Verse 3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. I need a right standing before God. The Bible calls it righteousness. We have no righteousness left to ourselves. Christ Jesus the Lord is our righteousness. God has made him to be our righteousness. If I'm going to stand in the presence of a holy God, I've got to have one who has satisfied the demands of God's holy law, who can stand in my stead as my righteousness. This is not some sort of, you know, you'll hear men talk about the righteousness of Christ as if it's sort of a legal transfer that takes place in heaven, where God credits to the account, they imputes to us. I don't think the term imputed righteousness is found in that phrase in the scriptures. But men will say, well, he's charged to our account as if it was just some sort of a legal agreement that the Father made with the Son. No, if I have Christ, then I'm righteous. For as he is, so are we in this world. Christ himself is my righteousness before God. What else is it that I need from heaven, that I should seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God? Well, I need wisdom. Christ is my wisdom, my understanding, my knowledge, my light. Christ himself is the light of the world. And you say, well, it seems so nebulous, ethereal. It just seems like it's not that you think I need. Well, how does the Lord reveal himself? He reveals himself in his word, doesn't he? Right now, we're looking for Christ spiritually through the revelation that has been made of him in his word. Christ is my sanctification, my separation from sin, my separation unto God. He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all as one. Wherefore he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. Christ is my sanctification. Seeking those things which are above is seeking Christ. for the blessings are all in him. He is my redemption. He himself, he made his soul an offering for sin. We were redeemed by his shed blood. This is Christ himself standing in our stead to pay the debt that we owe to God. My forgiveness of sin. I've got to be forgiven of sin. For God to remember my sin no more, they must be put away. And only by the shed blood of Christ, only by him burying them in the depths of the sea and casting them behind his back and satisfying God's justice for my sin, can I have them put away. And if I'm going to know anything about forgiveness before God, it'll be found in Christ. And if I'm going to know anything about forgiveness with men, it'll be found in Christ. The Lord said, "Be ye kind one to the other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You see, forgiveness, it really is impossible unless you've been forgiven. And yet forgiveness is the result of being forgiven. Seeking those things which are above, we need to know something about the love of God. God is love, and herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. The Lord said, "I have loved them unto the end," and he's loved us with an everlasting love. And we love him because he first loved us. You know, the scripture speaks of believers loving one another and loving even their enemies. What does that mean? What does that mean? Let me ask you a question, child of God. Do you sincerely wish the best for your worst enemy? The person who has treated you the worst? Would anything thrill your heart more than for God Almighty to pour out his spirit and his grace on the person that has treated you the worst in your life than anything else? Pour out more of his grace, more of his power, more of his love, more of his forgiveness on them than you've ever known anything about. Is that it? You see, the child of God can say that about every person they know. Nothing would thrill my soul more than for God Almighty to pour out his blessings on you in a way that I've never known. I've never known. What greater? You see, is that not love? Only the Spirit of God would put that in your heart, to give you that genuine desire. Peace, joy, hope, comfort. These are those things. Assurance. These are those things that we set our affections on. In Christ. In Christ. Turn to your left just a page or so to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul is now concluding this letter to the church at Philippi. And look with me at verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." You know, I got to thinking about it. The law can only prosecute behavior. The law can't really prosecute thoughts. And the law really doesn't have the ability to monitor or manage our thoughts in any way. And yet that's exactly what the Lord's saying here. Set your thoughts. Think on these things. Think on Christ. Not on things of the world. And yet there's so, what does this mean? Does it mean we give no attention to the things of this world? We don't think through what we're doing in this world? No. Don't think like a worldling when it comes to salvation. Don't think that somehow you're going to present yourself to God based on your works or anything else, that Christ is your life before God. When difficult, and God in his good providence sends trials and troubles and difficult circumstances into our lives. And the fleshly way of thinking is, why me? Or what if? Or, you know, what if that had not? What if I had not done that? You know, how would my... No, don't think like that. That's what the Lord's saying. Set your affections on things above. There's one who's seated at the right hand of God who has purposed everything in your life. Set your mind on him. You remember when Naaman, the leper, heard about the prophet, and we have a Syrian who's the commander of the army of Syria, and it was about at the same time as the last story I just told, and he had leprosy. And he had a slave girl from Israel that they had obviously captured in a previous battle who was his servant. And the slave girl told him, she said, there's a prophet in Israel that could heal you. And so Naaman goes down to see the prophet. And he wouldn't even come out of the house. He sent his servant out and he said, go wash in the River Jordan. And the scripture says that Naaman was wroth. He was angry. I mean, here he was, this great man who he thought just happened to have leprosy, when the truth was that he was a leper who just happened to be a great man. And the scripture says that he was wroth, and he said, I thought the man would come out and then he would call upon his God and he would raise his hands and he would heal the leper. He speaks of himself in the third person. He says, I thought he would heal the leper. Isn't that, that's man's way of thinking. Verses, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Lord, I am a leper. And let's, in light of all of that, let's read these verses together. When Christ, verse 4, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members. I mentioned that the word seek and the word set are in the present tense. Let me give you just one more quick little language lesson that very, very important. I think one of the reasons why God gave us his word originally in the Greek language is because of this verb tense. The word mortify is not in the past, present, or future tense. It is in a very rare, unique tense that's only in the Greek language, and it's called the aorist tense. Some have referred to it as the eternal tense. So what does that mean, preacher? Well, the word aorist comes from the word horizon. And it means that the emphasis of the verb is on the action of the verb without any reference to time. The emphasis of the verb is on the action of the verb without reference to time. There is no past, present, or future time in the aorist tense. And so when the Lord says, mortify your members, what he's saying is, consider them to be dead because they always have been, they are now, and they always will be. It's the same thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 6 when he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Reckon it to be so because it is so. It is so. He's not giving us something. This is not present tense, something that we do, active voice. This is the aorist tense. This is telling us who we are. You are dead in Christ. The members that you have on this in this earth, they are reflected in all of these things: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. All these things are in your flesh. They're in your members. And you deal with them every day. But I'm here to tell you, if you've been risen with Christ, those things are dead. They are dead. You see, it's only in looking to what Christ did on Calvary's cross, crucifying those things in his body and putting them away by the sacrifice of himself, that we have any ability whatsoever to reckon ourselves to be dead and to mortify those things again and again and again and again. So here again, Christ is all and in all. I hope that wasn't... do you see the emphasis, the importance of that? This aorist tense is often in the New Testament. It's the eternal tense. It means what is now has always been and always shall be. It's not something you do. It's something that God has already accomplished. And in light of the fact that what Christ has done... mortify, put to death, acknowledge these things as fleshly, dead things. Notice in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Child of God, you see these things in your flesh, don't you? These are the things that take you away from Christ. And what's the Lord saying? In light of who you are, in light of the fact that you've been risen with Christ, if you have been risen with Christ, mortify. Again, it's a continuation. This word mortify is also a participle, which means you just add ing to it. Mortifying, continuing to mortify, continuing to set. It's something you're going to do as long as you're in this body upon this earth. As long as you are in this fleshly body upon this earth, you are going to be setting your affections and mortifying your flesh. But you do it in light of what Christ has done and who you are in him. Does that make sense? For those who have no interest in mortifying the works of the flesh, those who just they're never convicted by the Spirit of God, they don't see these things as dead, they see them as their life. These are the things that we participate in that gives us life. For which sake, verse 6, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked in some time when you walked in them, but now you have put off. Put off. These are also participles. ing, putting off. All these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of thy mouth. Let not one, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off or putting off the old man with his deeds. And put on is a participle, putting on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Father, bless your word to the hearts of your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.